As we continue our study of the law of God, coming now to the eighth commandment, I invite you to turn with me first of all to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. We'll read there just five verses and then move on to Acts chapter 4. We'll begin with Deuteronomy 15 and we'll read verses 7 through 11. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find that on page 220. So first Deuteronomy 15 and then Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, you can find in the Black Pew Bibles on page 1257. Reading then, first of all, from Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, "Hear now the holy and infallible word of our God. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him, and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, 'This seventh year, the year of release, is at hand,' and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, 'You shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land.'" And that ends our reading from Deuteronomy 15. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin reading with verse 23. We pick up after Peter and John have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were arrested by the Sanhedrin. They were charged to no longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus. They were forbidden to speak his name, and they've been let go now, and they come to their brothers and sisters, they come to their own companions, and that's where we pick up with verse 23. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Acts 4:23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain, or the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. I invite you to turn with me now to the Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 42. Lord's Day 42, concerning the eighth commandment, do not steal. You can find this in the back of your Psalter hymnal on page 54. Lord's Day 42. We have, first of all, question and answer 110. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Answer, He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, He forbids all greed and pointless squandering of His gifts. Question 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? Answer, that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. This ends our reading from the Catechism. Our text this morning comes to us from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Verses 32 through 35 of Acts chapter 4. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, once, when our Savior was traveling along the road, a young man came running up to him and asked Jesus to tell him what he needed to do in order to inherit or obtain eternal life. And in response to this young man, Jesus mentions a number of commandments: do not steal, do not murder, don't commit adultery, and so on. And the young man then responds to Jesus by saying, I've kept all these things since my youth. I've kept all these laws from my youth. And Jesus then looks at this young man and with love in his eyes, says to him, one thing you lack. Go, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow after me. And after hearing these words of Jesus, the young man, he walks away sad and sorrowful. He turns away from our Lord. He goes back to his life sad, disappointed, because he had great possessions. His was a heart that was set on amassing, on gaining, on clinging to the things of this world. Why does one steal? What motivates someone to take what doesn't belong to him? There are perhaps many ways you could answer that question, but one answer would be the lack of care and concern for other people. I don't care about your needs. I don't care about your wants. I don't care if it belongs to you. I want it. I'm going to take it. Your own good, your own prosperity is all that matters. Everyone else is beneath you. Everybody else doesn't matter to you. There's such an inward focus that no one and nothing is going to hold you back from getting what you think you need or what you think you deserve. And what God shows us in the eighth commandment is that we are to not make a god of our own wants and our needs. We're not to make a god of our own wants and our own needs. We must be sensitive to the concerns of others. As our catechism puts it, I am to do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. I am to do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I can have all that I need and can satisfy myself with all my possessions. No, that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Rather than holding on to that inward focus, God is calling us to have an outward focus. Instead of seeking to amass and gain a fortune for ourselves, we should seek to gain so that we can give. And for that reason, I wanted to turn to a helpful, though often misapplied, portion of Scripture, which shows us the positive side. That's what we're looking at here this morning, again, the positive side of the command. What does God require of us? What does God want us to do? Not what we are to keep ourselves from doing, but what we are to do. What God is looking for from us. And so in verses 32 through 35 of Acts 4, the gospel writer Luke presents a picture of the church. A picture of the church which here displays a Christian heart of generosity. The church displays a Christian heart of generosity, and we see, first of all, their radical attitude, and then secondly, their sacrificial action. Their radical attitude and their sacrificial action. The radical attitude of the church and of the believers is found in verses 32 through 33, where we read, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." In the first case, Luke says that the believers were of one heart and one soul. It's a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement of the unity of the church at this time. There was a very real and palatable sense in which they were one body. They were one family. You look at the church, and even though they were made of nearly 5,000 men, meaning perhaps a group of more than twice or three times that size when you consider or include women and children, a group of 10 to 15,000 people living together with perfect unity, likely from many different places, speaking perhaps different tongues, having different customs and ideas, and yet there's no division. They are of one heart and one soul. They are radically recognizing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And that's exactly what we're seeing here. True unity in Christ. A real being bonded together with that perfect bond of love. Of realizing you are really one in Jesus Christ, in the blood of Christ. And that is the one thing that unites us more than anything else in this world. You are brothers and sisters. This is one family. However, as Luke makes clear, they're not only spiritually united, you might say. Not only are they spiritually united in heart and soul, they are also united physically, or perhaps better, materially. They are united in the use of their possessions. Though we must be very careful how we understand that part. There was such a unity among them, such a realization of their fellowship in Jesus Christ, that no one said anything he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It's the same sentiment expressed by Luke in Acts 2 as well. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And what we must understand at this point is that the attitude of the church being described here was not one of mine, or this is mine, and this belongs to me, and get your hands off of this, and how dare you think to have this for yourself. That's not what's going on here. That's exactly what Luke is showing us. He's showing us the opposite. That whereas it's our natural tendency to be those who say, this is mine, this belongs to me. You know, our children quickly have that when they're young. Mine, 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 me. Don't take this. This belongs to me. And the other child comes along and takes something away, and the child begins to scream murder, because this person dares to take what belongs to them. And Luke is saying it's the exact opposite here in the church. There's not an attitude of mine, 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 give me, give me, give me. There's instead a real radical attitude of where the church's welfare, the believer's welfare, was bound up with the welfare of others. Not an emphasis on me or mine, but on giving, on seeing this as ours. Many want to argue here that the church is practicing a kind of Christian communism. That's actually a movement, the Christian communist movement. And they believe that this passage here justifies their case, for a case for Christian communism. But that's not the case. They're not abolishing ownership. Luke never says that they abolish their ownership. They never relinquish the ownership of their things. Rather, there's a fundamental shift in their attitude. A shift that they come to realize that everything comes from the hand of God. That all the possessions they have belong absolutely to their Father in heaven. And that it's simply been entrusted to them. It's not mine, it's God's, first of all. They recognize that. All that I have, it's God's first and foremost. And then recognizing the Lord's ownership. And seeing that they have all these brothers and sisters around them with whom they are together in the family of God. They view their possessions not as being for themselves, but for God's people in general. This has been given to me by God for His people. Not for me, but for His people. It's an attitude of, this is God's, and it's God's for His people. One commentator writes, although in fact and in the law they continued to own their goods, yet in heart and mind they cultivated an attitude so radical that they thought of their possessions as being available to help their needy sisters and brothers. They don't look at their possessions as being for themselves, but of being for all their brothers and sisters. This is why Deuteronomy 15 is so helpful to understand what's going on here. In verse 10, we read about Moses saying to the people, "You shall give to him freely. You shall give to your brother freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake." Moses says, your blessings come from the hand of God. They've been entrusted to you, but guess what? The Lord's blessing you so that you can bless other people. The Lord blesses you so that you can share it with others. And we should also notice that Moses is talking specifically about their poor brother. You read that throughout that section of Deuteronomy 15. You're to think about your brother and then the poor in your own land. A focus upon your brothers. Those who are also the people of God. Those who also belong to God. You are to have a special concern for the needs of your brothers. That though God gives us things individually, God gives it to us individually. We are to have and cultivate an attitude of seeing it's not for us individually, but for us communally. For us as the people of God to realize we have been blessed in order to give. And that's why their attitude is so radical. It goes completely against the mentality of the world we live in. It goes completely against the name it and claim it attitude of this world. Of fighting to the top, of scrambling your way to the top of the mountain, to reach the top of the corporate ladder so that you can build your kingdom for yourself and have all your needs satisfied and have your bank account ever growing and growing and growing. Of stepping on top of everybody else, of destroying lives and of families in order to take hold of the world for yourself. It flies right in the face of the God of my happiness. The attitude that people have here again is not one of mine, 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 me, 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 but of ours, ours, ours. After all, that was the very attitude of Christ, wasn't it? The attitude of Christ who emptied himself, who became poor in order to make us rich. The Christ who lived a righteous life in order to obtain the favor of God, who lived a righteous life to earn the righteous declaration of God and share it with us. Christ who receives the inheritance but shares it with us. Jesus the King, but whom shares His kingdom with us and who says, "You will reign with me for all eternity." And all the while, we are those who deserve the eternal wrath of God. You couldn't imagine anybody more undeserving than us. And yet Jesus says, not mine, ours. It's remarkable to consider, really, the attitude of Christ himself that the church embodies here. It's all Christ's. What do you have that you earn for yourself? What are you given by God that you deserve? What are you given by your Father in heaven that you think belongs to you on your own and that you deserve and comes to you by your own merit? Nothing. Jesus deserves it all. Jesus is given it all by God. If anyone had the right to hold on to it for himself, it was Jesus. And what does he do? He says, no, it's for us. And this life, eternal life, I give to you. The riches of God I share with you. I give you all. And what we also need to realize is how important this kind of attitude is for us as Christians. Notice how verse 32 is sandwiched in between two other passages that speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 31 ends by mentioning how the people of God are speaking the word of God with boldness. They're declaring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They're making it known. They're telling their neighbors. They're telling their friends. They're sharing it with the city. They're making it known. And in verse 33, we have how the great, or we have it mentioned that there, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the apostles as well are declaring the gospel. They're going forth with great power, witnessing that Jesus is alive. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus rose from the dead. He's victorious. And right in the middle of those two statements regarding the word of God, what do you have? You have the message of deed. You have the message of deed right in between. Because these are two things that complement each other. And they are together an illustration of the great grace of God at work in their midst. The great grace of God mentioned in verse 33 isn't only about the great power the apostles have in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The great grace of God is also evident in this attitude of the people of the church. In the history of the church, it's remarkable how these two things are often set against each other. Word without deed and deed without word. Sadly, it seems as if today the deed is triumphing over the word. Churches, many churches, it seems, only care about the deed. They make the argument even that the word is found in the deed. I went to Africa, I made them a well. I didn't read the Bible, I didn't open it, I didn't even say the name Jesus, but my deeds speak and they show the love of Jesus Christ. And that's sufficient. Mission trip after mission trip after mission trip are made and done where it's just doing nice, kind things to people and never a word of Jesus Christ. And people say, it's good, that's great, that's wonderful. Really? They're going to have water, but guess what? They're going to go to hell. Word and deed are two sides of the same coin. Word without deed is hypocrisy. Word without deed is empty. It's lifeless. Word without deed makes the gospel look like foolishness, makes it look empty, makes it look silly and stupid to this world. And deed without word means nothing. It's gospel-less. It is Christ-less. It loses Christ. Notice the apostles with great power are witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, what is their message? Their message is of a living Jesus. A Jesus who is alive, a Jesus who is active in the Word, a Jesus who is living in the midst of His people. And that's exactly what you see in the attitude of the church. A living Jesus. A living Jesus in the church that works within them an attitude of their unity and brings them together of one in one heart and one soul, who brings them together materially as well, so there's no need. The word and the deed show a living Jesus Christ. Those are the two things that together are a working of God's grace among them. It all presses home the point that God has not put us on this earth just so that we could be His children and enjoy His blessings. That is not the only reason you exist in this world, that you're breathing right now, that you're living and you have a job and so on and so forth. You're not put on this earth only so that you could be a son of God and have His blessings, but so that by word and deed, as believers in Jesus Christ, you could seek the good of others. That we would do whatever we can for our neighbor's good. We exist not to be served, but to serve. This world belongs to God. My life and everything in it belongs to God. And it all has been given to me not just for my enjoyment, not just for my own happiness, but for the benefit of others. To have that outward focus, that outward kind of radical attitude. Well, after describing this attitude, Luke continues on to point out their sacrificial action. And he begins by giving us the result first. He starts with the result and tells us how the result was achieved. But we'll flip that around and we'll look first at what they did. And we find in verse 34 that all those who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. All those who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. And you might find that remarkable, quite remarkable, because it seems the people are selling their livelihood. They're selling their livelihood. But consider for a moment where this church is and what ethnicity would likely be predominant in this church. These are mainly Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. How were the Jews to look at their property? How were the Jews to look at their land and their houses? They were forbidden by God to sell their lands and homes. They could sell the use of their land, but then whenever the year of Jubilee came around, the land would come back to them. They'd gain it back. Now, Roman control would perhaps have affected the normal outworking of these things, but still, for the Jews to sell their land and their homes is an outrageous idea. It was supposed to be theirs. It was supposed to stay in their families forever. That was their inheritance. If they were to sell their land and give it away, it was a declaration that they didn't care about the promises of God. In the Old Testament, it would be like revoking their religion. It would be like revoking the God of the Bible who had saved them and brought them into this land. It was unthinkable to the Jews to do this. And yet they did. They did. And it was because they not only recognized their brotherhood in Jesus Christ, but because they came to deeply understand that in Christ, this world, the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, was no longer their home. They didn't have to hold on to it anymore. They didn't have to cling to it. They could let it go. Because they had Christ and they had the land that He was bringing. Even though they were Jews, they could still look to a greater, new, and better land. A new home that Christ was building. That Christ was going to establish and usher in. If you think it's hard to get rid of things that have sentimental value to you, you still don't even begin to understand what it was like for a Jew to sell his land. You don't even begin to fathom it. And yet they freely sell these things. And they bring the proceeds from that sale to the feet of the apostles for them to distribute to those who are in need. And we should not miss the voluntary aspect of their giving either. There's no compulsion to do this. The land and their homes were their own. It did belong to them. The apostles never gave them a command saying, sell this, sell that, bring me the money. There's no command on the part of the apostles. These people go and do it on their own. Peter also tells Ananias in the next chapter, in chapter 5, while your possession remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it still not in your control? Peter said, it's yours. You could do whatever you want with it. You didn't have to bring it to us. You could have divided it out like you wanted. The sin of Ananias was not in keeping something back for him because it was wrong to do that. It was wrong to do that because he had promised more and was lying, saying he was giving everything. That's why he was struck down. Not because he fought against a Christian communist idea, but because he was lying to the Holy Spirit. There's no word from the apostles saying to do this. These people do it on their own. They understand that the gospel reaches deep into their lives, and the gospel calls them to do something greater, to have a sacrificial love, love toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's as if there's just a shrug of the shoulders almost, the way that Luke describes it. It's just kind of like, they're my family. This world is not my home. I'm just going to sell it and give the money away. I'm just going to give it away so that my family's needs can be met. And it's remarkable because in a lot of families, there's only fighting about money. You have husbands and wives arguing about how to spend money. You have brothers and sisters fighting about money when their parents die. It's remarkable. They're to be grieving and the loss of their parents, and yet, with no time at all, they're fighting over the money. And here the people just easily sell whatever they have or sell some of their possessions and give the money away as soon as the need arises. And they bring it all to the feet of the apostles. They give it to the church. And the apostles then distribute all these gifts to those who have need. And I think that emphasizes for us, we do this, we recognize this, but it emphasizes how the church is not just a place of spiritual blessings. The church is not only a place of spiritual blessings, but physical as well. The church is concerned not just about our soul, but our body. And so, unlike what we often find in many churches in our culture today, sadly, unlike what we find in many churches today, the church is not to be solely focused on what is put into the offering plate, what's put into the offering, well, pass it around again. You're holding on to some money, aren't you? $5 more, come on, you can give it to me. Let's pass it around a third time. No, that's not the primary concern of the church, or rather, that's not the only concern of the church. It's important that the church has money. But yet, we also see that the church and her deacons should always be ready and willing to freely and generously give away what she has. It's given to the apostles and later on to the deacons. And they freely, when the need arises, they're there. When there's a struggle, they're there. They come, they give. The church is to have not only a spiritual concern for its members, but a physical one as well. And now notice what this does. Notice what this does when the people of God have this attitude and they're willing to give, and the church is also willing to give. Look what happens. Poverty was eliminated. At least among the people of God. The people of God were without or had all their needs supplied. There was no one lacking. And what is remarkable is how this fulfills what the Lord says back in Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, the Lord says, "Except when there may be poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance." And what Lord is saying there through his servant Moses is, don't afflict your brother so hard that he becomes poor. Don't afflict him so hard that he becomes poor, but rather be willing to help him out, be generous with him. And the Lord is setting before them an ideal of being so generous and kind with their brothers in the Lord that they make sure none of their brothers are ever lost in poverty. And that's what God is doing here. God has blessed his people. And through their blessing, he has made sure that none of their brothers, none of the people of God, are lost in poverty. And the beautiful picture that God then gives us in these verses is actually a picture that is a reflection of heaven. Notice, they have rest in Christ. They're saved. They're delivered. God has blessed them. Their needs are satisfied. They live with one heart. They live in one heart and one soul. They're knit together in love. There's no division, no strife. They dwell in peace. The living Christ is among them. and all their needs are met. It's a little picture of heaven. Not a real heaven on earth. That's not what we're looking for. That's not what the people are looking for. But yet what God is wonderfully doing through His people, in His people, showing the world a little piece of heaven, a little glimpse of heaven, of what Jesus Christ brings, what Jesus Christ does, what the love of God is seeking to do for us in Jesus Christ. When Christians are not so concerned about their wants or busy with amassing a fortune for themselves, and instead sacrificially willing to see that the needs of their brothers and sisters are being met, we come to a powerful witness of the truth of the gospel and a testimony of the resurrection of Christ. When the church and when its people are willing to do this, it is a glorious sign to this world of the reality of the living Christ, of the truth of His resurrection, of the great power that He is at work with in the world, that He is alive, that He is among us. That there is true salvation, there is true relief to be found in Jesus Christ. Verses 32 through 35 are a summary. A summary which gives God's answer to the prayer of the church. That's what Luke is doing here. He's giving us a summary of God's answer to the prayer these believers just uttered to God. And what does God do? What does God do as the people cry out to Him to give them boldness? To not turn back from glorifying Christ, but to continue to move forward no matter what the cost. What does God do? He works His love and grace among His people. He makes shine a little picture of heaven so that the glory of Christ's beloved Son would be made known to the world. And that is where our excitement comes in. When we look at the law of God and what it requires of us. Our excitement to show the world that Christ is alive. That Christ is living in us. That He's living in me. That we can be a small picture of the glorious things Jesus Christ is going to do. And so we should be excited by this. We should be excited by how we can show the world that Christ is alive. Excited to hear this law of God, that we can truly treasure it more than gold, love it more than honey from the comb. Because this is a way in which we may glorify our Savior in heaven. And yet as well, we should be humbled. We should always be humbled. This is a glorious picture. And it was a special grace of God that did this among His people. In some respects, I can't imagine that the church has ever been like that again. Just in chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira who lie and are killed. They break that beautiful picture Luke gives us right there. Calvin writes in a summary on this passage, "The faithful did at that day give abundantly even of that which was their own. But we are not only content at this day wickedly to suppress that which we have in our hands, but do also rob others. They did simply and faithfully bring forth their own. We invent 1,000 subtle shifts to draw all things unto us by hook or by crook. They laid it down at the apostles' feet. We fear not with sacrilegious boldness to convert that to our own use which was offered to God. They sold in times past their possessions. There reigneth at this day an insatiable desire to buy." Perhaps as we reflect on the law of God here this morning, that's one question we should be asking ourselves that Calvin seems to raise here. Are we more excited to buy or to sell? Are we more excited to buy or to sell? We should enjoy the blessings God gives us. And we should be able to do so without a guilty conscience. God does allow us and permit us to enjoy the blessing He gives. And so we needn't have a guilty conscience every time we enjoy God's blessings. And yet at the same time, are we more excited to buy or to sell? More excited to take rather than to give? Are we really fighting against greed and pointless squandering of his gifts? It's a question we should be asking ourselves again and again. Are we doing whatever I can for my neighbor's good? Do I treat him as I would like others to treat me? That I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Not just to give, but to give up even. Sometimes we can easily, I know this in my own life, I'm convicted very much by this myself, but we can easily in our own life think, well, I've given and so I don't have to give till it hurts. Or we make excuses for ourselves and I've given a lot and even though we may perhaps have more to give, we still hold back. And it's not to rebuke people for their giving or to say that there are miserly Grinches among us or anything like that. But it is amazing in the world in which we live how much we are prone to exactly that direction, to hold on, to build, to amass, to make sure our 401k is, well, that's an American term perhaps, but to make sure our retirement fund is nicely tucked away and accruing that nice amount of interest. And we need to make sure that there's not a single amount of debt that we have. Or to make sure that, well, I got to make sure I can only give these pennies and I can't give any more. And, well, I need to make sure I have enough money to take my kids to Disneyland in 6 years or whatever else. And it's so easy and it's not wrong to enjoy good things. And I want to emphasize that. Yet how often is it that we are more excited to buy than to sell, to build rather than to give? It takes great courage to stand up and say that Christ is your Lord. But it also takes great courage to give ourselves to each other, believing that we will never lack any good thing. Do we give in a way that believes that Jesus will take care of us? Perhaps that's one thing we should really be keeping in our minds. Are we giving in a way, willing to give, even though we know it's going to hurt, but trusting that Jesus is going to take care of us, that we do have a risen Savior who's in the world today, who is living among us, who is watching over us, who has all power and authority. It should be our prayer as well for boldness, not just boldness in word, but boldness in deed. And may our Savior Jesus Christ grant us that grace, so that we would be willing and ready to share with those in need. To the glory of His name, amen.